were speaking last time out of Colossians 2:11 about the first of the specific things that Paul sets before us regarding how it is that we're complete in Christ. And he told us that in him also you were circumcised. We saw how he's speaking of a spiritual, invisible, internal circumcision, a circumcision wrought by God as opposed to the external, visible, physical circumcision which was required of the Jewish male children at 8 days of age, and which was a surgery performed by men. Well, now he goes on, and what Paul does next is he describes this circumcision which believers have in Christ. He says, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. All right, so he says, this circumcision that you have in him, which is a part of your being complete in him, is a circumcision made without hands. And by that he means a circumcision which is effected without any human agency involved whatsoever. Hands usually convey the idea of action or working. God, of course, is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts such as hands. And so it's talking here about human hands. And human hands acting or working so as to produce an effect. Well, he's saying that no human hands had any part in this circumcision with which you are circumcised in Christ. Now, this phrase is used in other places. I'd like us to look at them just to get a better idea of what it means. Mark chapter 14. Here we have the false witnesses testifying against Christ at his trial before Pilate. Well, this is actually before the chief priest. It says in verse 57, there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, referring to the physical temple of Jerusalem, the temple of Herod, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Of course, that was a lie and a misrepresentation of what Christ had said regarding raising up the temple of his body. But in relation to the resurrection body, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, if our body dies, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And oftentimes, the Bible contrasts the things of heaven and eternity, spiritual realities regarding God's eternal kingdom, with the things of this earth. And, of course, the things of this earth are temporal. The things of heaven are eternal. And he's saying, our earthly body is but a tabernacle, but we have a building of God, which is a house not made with hands, which we will have eternally in the heavens. Then you can also go to Hebrews. Speaking again of heaven and the throne of God, it says, Hebrews 8:2, that our Lord Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, true here is not opposed to false. True here means the reality of which the earthly tabernacle was only a picture or a type. Now, the Old Testament worship was mere shadow. And things that pointed forward to a far higher spiritual reality. And so he's saying that the earthly tabernacle built by Moses was only meant to represent the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. In other words, God's throne room, where Jesus is now ministering as our high priest over the house of God. Chapter 9, verse 11, the Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. Notice, the Levitical priests were ministering about lesser things that had already come. Christ of better things yet to come. It says, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle than the one of Moses. How? Not made with hands. Not, that is to say, not of this building, not of this earthly scene. A heavenly tabernacle. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Notice, you didn't go into the temple to present his blood after he had died. These are only types of the true realities that they are meant only to represent. He went into heaven itself, which is the antitype, or the reality that the tabernacle pointed to and spoke of. And now he appears in the presence of God for us. The physical circumcision in the body was only meant to be the sign of a temporal, earthly covenant with a nation. And when that body died and decayed, that circumcision disappeared with it. Jesus gives a circumcision that is only given to his true elect people, those who truly know him and are regenerated and have faith in him. And that's a circumcision, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, a circumcision of the heart, and one which will endure forever and bring us to heaven. This is, I think, the main idea that Paul is giving us. He's saying that this is a circumcision which is performed by God, in which man has no part. And when it comes to salvation, salvation is of the Lord. Everything about it is a miracle, an act of God's almighty power, of which man has no part whatsoever. Salvation is 100% of God, 100% of grace, not at all of us. And just like the psalm says, it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. Well, it is Christ who has circumcised us with the true circumcision and not we ourselves. How did he do it? Well, the Holy Spirit is the agent, and the gospel is the sharp instrument that cuts or convicts the heart and works repentance and faith in our hearts so that we turn from sin unto God and trust in Christ. Whereas the circumcision of the Jews in their outward flesh was something made by human hands. It's called that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul's talking to the Ephesian converts who were Gentiles by nature or by birth. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." And that's a description of the Jews. The Jews call Gentiles uncircumcision. Why? Because they are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Not so the circumcision of Christ. Regeneration, with its attending cleansing and forgiveness, is entirely the work of God alone. Man has no part in it. The Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's John 1, verses 12 and 13. Not of the will of man, not of the work of man, but of God, born of grace. And so to God is all the glory for this circumcision. Paul goes on in Colossians 2:11, and he next tells us what this circumcision consists of. He says, it consists in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And the word "putting off" there means putting off as one does an old, dirty, soiled garment. It has two ideas. First, the idea of getting out of or stripping off one's garments, but not stopping there. And then getting away from those garments, or casting them away from ourselves. As with loathing, with disgust, and with detestation, with abhorrence. I want nothing more of these old, filthy, rotten garments. And so he says, it was in this conscious, voluntary putting off of our sins that we were circumcised. Somewhat like Daniel told King Belshazzar, he said, cut off your sins, break them off by doing righteousness. In other words, get off those old sins and instead put on the garment of righteousness. So what is it that we're putting off in our circumcision? The body of the sins. The body of the sins. Now, what does this phrase mean? Well, we have sin here likened to a body. Why? Because sin is a mass or a whole that consists of various parts and members. A sin is something that has infected our entire personality and nature. All that we are as men, all our faculties, all our powers, everything about us has been infected and corrupted and permeated by sin. And so since we are made up of a body, and sin has diffused itself throughout all that we are as humans, sin is likened to a body. Notice some places, Romans 7, we know that the wages of sin is death. We have this body of sins. And of course, a garment or clothing is meant to cover the entire body. There's another way that this picture can be taken. But in Romans 7:25, it says, I thank God I want to look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body of death. Sin, of course, brings death. Having a body of sin, I have a body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. He's speaking here as a Christian. But with the flesh, law of sin. Notice Colossians 3. We'll be getting to this later, but we'll look at it now. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. All right, he says, put to death your members upon the earth. What members are those? Now he describes members of the body, not of our physical body, but of members of the body of sin. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. Then he goes on. Put off all these too. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. In other words, it's not just physical sins. We have a soul as well as a body, and all the faculties of our soul are permeated and infected and corrupted by sin. We have many spiritual sins as well as physical sins. Pride, malice, envy, all these things. But he's calling them our members on the earth. Now let's look at Romans 6, 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, because of your union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, our mortal body is the place where sin seeks to set up its throne and to rule. And how does it rule in our mortal body? By its lust, filling our hearts with unlawful and corrupt desires for things that are forbidden by God and that are sin in his sight. And then he says, it expresses itself through our members. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So sin is a body. It's a complete functioning, harmonious in a sense. In other words, it works in one direction with one motive and goal. And it's made of many parts united together to try to rule our flesh so as to lead it in rebellion and disobedience against God. You remember how a body is described, 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member but many. Well, Romans 7:5 says our body of sin with its members is working in us to bring us to death. For when we were in the flesh, Romans 7:5 says, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. I think this body of sins can also mean a sin as it expresses itself through our physical body. That's the instrument or the avenue it seeks to rule and to utilize for its purposes. That's why I think Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." In other words, I have to discipline and control and keep rule over, keep under my authority, my physical body, lest sin take it out from under my rule and control and use it contrary to what I desire, which use it for the expression of itself rather than as an instrument whereby I may glorify and obey God. Well, he goes on in Colossians 2, he says, this body that we have put off in our circumcision is the body of the sins. Body of the sins. And the sins here refers to the evil works that are produced by our corrupt and fallen nature, which is here called the flesh. See, the flesh is being used here in a moral sense, not just of our physical body, but our nature under the power of sin. And our flesh, in that sense, is the source and the seat and the spring of all our sins, both inward and outward. The Bible talks about in 1 John 2:16 how all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but are of the world. Romans 7 again, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So that's Paul's remaining sin and corruption. Even after we're saved, sin permeates our entire nature, but it no longer dominates our nature. It's present, but it's not reigning. And so it's always there, operating and seeking to bring us back under its power, but we resist that by the power of God, and we are then able to overcome it. And yet many times we do yield and fall, and then we have to confess and seek God's restoration and renewed grace to overcome the sin in us. He says, "For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In verse 23 he says, "But I see another law in my members." Or he has this new principle of grace within him, causing him to seek to please God and obey God, but he has another principle working in his members. Again, this is indwelling or remaining sin. "And it wars against the law of my mind." You know, he has a new mind now, a mind of Christ, a mind to serve God and do His will. But this other law fights that, and it says, "And it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And again, the law is there, and it's an active law, but it need not be a reigning or a overcoming law. We can overcome it by a higher law and a greater power, the power of God's Spirit. That's why Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, walk by the power and under the control and direction of God's Holy Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Right? The flesh is there. It is active. It will lust. And yet, we need not fulfill it if we allow the Spirit of God to have the dominance in our lives. And every true Christian will for the most part, even though we have occasions where we fail and let sin overcome us and we grieve and quench the Spirit. But here's the battle that's going on. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, nor as they have contrary desires and directions that they're working in us." These are contrary to the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Right? We can no longer live in sin because of the Spirit's presence and working in our lives, but we cannot live perfect, sinless, holy lives because of the presence of sin and how it often deceives us or actually overpowers us when we let our guard down. And so here we have these body of the sins of the flesh, again, put off by the circumcision of Christ, but yet not entirely removed. That's something we're in the process of doing that won't be completed till heaven. Ephesians 2:2 talks about these also. Well, I think I'll look at verse 3. Says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." Right, here's what our life consisted of before we knew the Lord. "In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires or the wills of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So we were living in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the wills of our flesh and of our carnal minds. We must put this off. The bodies of the sins, the body of the sins of the flesh. And the only way we can put them off is through Christ. You and I cannot rid ourselves of sin. We cannot put sin off by any self-mortifications or disciplines or any other human efforts. It takes a spiritual work of God in our very hearts to free us from the power of sin. And that work God accomplished by Christ's death. Because by Christ's death, sin in the flesh was condemned and it was destroyed. You see that in Romans and chapter 8. First of all, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh..." As long as we had the flesh, God's law could never free us from sin and make us righteous. "God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." So it has been condemned and consigned to the cross and crucified there as a convicted felon, as a lawbreaker. And in being crucified, He was put to death and its power over us was destroyed. It was rendered inoperative, or it was made null and void. It no longer can reign over us. Romans 6 tells us that. "Can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it?" No, because we've been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now the Bible says of Christ's death that, of course, He was cut off, but not for Himself. It was for our sins that He died. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was put to death for our sin. He came as a sacrifice for sin. And in His death, He condemned sin in the flesh and He destroyed the body of sin. And I think that cutting off, of course, refers to Christ's death for our sins. But in His cutting off, we died to sin and the body of the sins of the flesh was cut off for us. In other words, we received our circumcision by His death. And by appropriating Christ's death in faith, that is how we put off our old man with his lusts and sins. Ephesians 4 tells us that. says in verse 20, talking about the lasciviousness and greed and uncleanness of the Gentiles who do not know God, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Another word for the body of the sins of the flesh. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, how did this all come to us? Paul says, it was by the circumcision of Christ that you have been circumcised in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, when he talks about the circumcision of Christ, Christ had a physical circumcision. He was a Jew, a male Jew. He was made under the law. He was circumcised at 8 days of age. But this is not talking about Christ's own physical circumcision at 8 days old. It's rather speaking of the circumcision of which Christ is the author, in which He performs by the Spirit. And He does it by applying the benefits and effects of His finished work to those who believe on Him. And so by faith in Christ, we have the spiritual reality of which circumcision was the type. And again, this is something that we learn in the Bible over and over again. The physical things of the Old Testament were given intentionally by God to speak of Christ and His work and His benefits. And when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the fulfillment of what those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and pictures and types and shadows spoke of. And having Christ, we no longer need the shadow, the picture. And He's going to tell us that later in the chapter. The Old Testament observances are no longer in effect. They've been abolished and done away, and we are no longer to observe them. Why? Because we have what they spoke of, in which they themselves could never give us. So when he talks about the circumcision of Christ, he's saying that Christians do not have the circumcision that belonged to Moses. We have that circumcision which belongs to Christ. The true circumcision, of which the circumcision of Moses was only a dim picture. You see, in physical circumcision, only a part of one member of the body was cut off. And that did not reach the heart or have any effect on the sinfulness of the individual. But in spiritual circumcision, in the circumcision of Christ, the entire body of sin is cut off and cast away from us so that we're set free from sin. And so it does affect a very important and necessary spiritual reality in our lives, which physical circumcision didn't even touch. So, the believer is no longer in the flesh. He's no longer ruled by the flesh. He's now in the Spirit, and he's ruled by the Spirit. Notice in Romans 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, circumcised or not, as to the body. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Our flesh has been condemned by God and destroyed in Christ's death. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. No, the body of sins is a body of death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, put it to death, cast it away, cut it off, get rid of it, then you shall live. Notice, how do we do it? Through our own self-mortifications and disciplines and religious observances? No, through the Spirit. As He applies the finished work of Christ to our hearts and lives and gives us the benefits of what He did. And so spiritual circumcision is regeneration. Regeneration being the cleansing of sin and inward renewing, which only God can bring. Titus 3 talks about it. Verse 4 talks about how after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, an inward spiritual cleansing and renewal. A cleansing of sin and renewal of life in holiness. And so this spiritual circumcision belongs to Christ, and it can only be enjoined in union with Him. And as I say, nothing less than faith in Christ's death on the cross can ever set us free from the power of sin and from our own fallen flesh and enable us to be set free to live lives that are pleasing to God. Nothing else can do that for us. Circumcision was the mark of being a Jew. Holiness, newness of life is the mark of being a Christian. You know, this is a matter of the heart that has been wrought upon by God, not a matter of the flesh, the body, wrought upon by men. And that's why men so often like to apply external rites and ceremonies, sacraments or whatever, and feel like they're affecting a spiritual change, conveying some grace. They're not. Only God, through Christ, by His Spirit, can work these things in us. But remember, as cutting with a knife is very painful, so the putting away of sin by God's Word and Spirit is very painful. It's a good pain. You know, Jesus said, "Now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." And He's likening that to a pruning knife, cutting away all the unnecessary growth. James 1:21 says, "Wherefore, lay apart." Here's our responsibility as Christians. Now that we've been circumcised, we need to be putting off our sins. "Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Now, Jesus talked about mortifying and putting away sin as a cutting, a very severe cutting. Are we willing to cut away our sin no matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it costs? You remember how He described it in Matthew 5? Talking about looking at a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery with her already in the heart. Well, that's serious. What do I do? Better you not have eyes in your head than to commit adultery, which no adulterer can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Remember what God told Moses? When he went down to Egypt, "You be circumcised or you'll die." And God was going to kill him. His son needed to be circumcised. And his wife finally saw that the only way to save her husband's life was to circumcise her son. She did that. And she threw down that foreskin and said, "Oh, you are a bloody husband to me." And a lot of times, that's how our flesh will cry out. What a terrible thing to have to cut off sin. It's so painful. It's so bloody. It seems so unnecessary. No, you want to die? If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. It's in this way that sin is mortified, and a new heart and life and nature is infused into us by God. Christ, of course, being its source and its pattern. A life after God like that of Christ. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision by Christ, not by human hands. So what are we looking for to be delivered from the power and guilt and the judgment of our sins? Human effort? Or the miraculous almighty grace of God? And if I say that I have received that grace of God in salvation through Christ, am I manifesting that by a life of holiness, a continuing warfare against my own sin, a warfare unto death? In other words, either my sin dies or I die. And it is our choice the sin dies. That means I have to cut it out and cast it away, even as with a knife, the knife of God's Word, wielded by His Spirit, as we yield to Him and as we walk in Him. Let's close in prayer.